Well, good morning and welcome. You know, it never fails. I don't print too many. A bunch of people show up. The next week, I print a bunch, and we're thin. So, you guys are the lucky ones. You get to be here for a fun lesson. This is intended today to be an interactive lesson. After we do the review, you'll see when we get to that point. Let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you very much for your blessings, for your goodness, for your majesty. I praise the God that we worship. He is. You are amazing. You are awesome. You are wonderful. You are gracious. You are good. You are all of the things that we are not but should be. And in Christ, we may be again. I pray as we look at how to study your word today, that you would minister to our hearts, that we would learn well how to know you through your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, now, I've already had one person confused that we went from part 6 to part 2. There is a logic to it. There is a whole new picture. Yes, so interesting. So I freely admit, I use ChatGPT as a tool. I don't let it do my critical thinking for me. I don't let it do my research for me, but I do definitely use it as a tool. This is what ChatGPT thinks hermeneutics looks like. So there you go. I thought that was interesting. Real quick recap, and then I will get on to the meat of the lesson. So where are we now? We're in the book of Numbers. Numbers is the fourth book of the Pentateuch. It is in the wilderness. It's taking place about 1446 BC through 1406 BC. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness are encompassed in this book. It starts with Israel at Mount Sinai. They go out. They fail to enter the land. They wander in the wilderness. They're not lost, by the way. They're being punished by God. And then at the end of the book, which we haven't gotten to yet, they are camped in the plains of Moab with the first generation having died out. Moses about to die, and they are on the cusp of entering the promised land. They don't get there in Deuteronomy, though. We'll see what that book is all about soon. Last week, we looked at the story of Balaam. What's the one word we think of when we think of Balaam? Balaam's
donkey.
Donkey, thank you. Good Lord, I thought y'all were paying attention last week. What happened? Do we need to go do last week's lesson? Never mind. Okay, so Balak, the king of Moab, asked Balaam, a prophet, to come and curse Israel. This is because Moab had seen what Israel had done in the defeat of King Sihon and King Og, and they decided they were going to fight Israel, but a little more subtly. What they should have done is try to submit to Yahweh and make peace with Israel, but they didn't. Now, I'm going to pause here and say parenthetically, when a lot of times when we see people doing really stupid stuff in the Old Testament, I think that there's an underlying current of demonic activity that sometimes is, but mostly is not mentioned. And I get this by looking at the work of Jesus and his incarnation. And if you remember, a lot of his work involves talking to demons, casting them out, healing people from demonic oppression. There's a lot of that that plays into his ministry. He actually gives that power to the disciples when they go out, right? So that is a very common theme in the ministry of Jesus in the incarnation. Well, if we think about it, that's happening in Israel, which is God's chosen nation. So if that's happening there, what do we think is happening outside of Israel where God has not given his special blessing or protection, right? So when you look at people's that in insurmountable odds, they give the finger to Israel rather than, you know, trying to make peace, right? I mean, if we think about, you remember in the book of Joshua, we went through this not too long ago, I think it was the Gibeonites, right? They came and they deceived Joshua and the elders. And they said, we're from a far off place and we want to make a peace treaty, blah, 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 right? That actually stands out as the marked exception. Everybody else had an opportunity to try to make a peace treaty. Now, God said, don't make peace treaties with the people in Canaan, right? But we don't see that happening except in the case of the Gibeonites. And It doesn't really make sense. I mean, if you see this juggernaut militarily, and whether they were huge or not, they win, and then they win, and then they win, and then they win, right? Like, if it's not college football where you go, you lose, you get a payday. This is you go, you lose, and your people are wiped out. And still, they say, we don't really need to, you know. I think that there's a spiritual demonic element that's going on behind the scenes in many of these cases. We can talk about that later on, but I think that when in the incarnation, in the binding of Satan during the millennium, which is now, and the tribulation, that curtails the demonic power of Satan to deceive the nations, which indicates that he had that prior to that time. So just as you read through it, just understand that what we're given in the scriptures isn't always the full story, depth, breadth, all of that, right? There's frequently more going on, and it's not often. I think it's Elisha, when they're surrounded by the army, his servant comes in and he's like, dude, they're going to kill us. And Elisha prays and says, Lord, show him what's really happening. And he opens his eyes and the hills are full of fiery warriors from the Lord, right? So there's oftentimes more going on than is just immediately apparent. In any case, Balaam is unable to curse Israel and instead blesses them three times, which angers Balak. I mean, guy's like, hey, come here, I'm going to pay you a lot of money to do something. And he comes and does the exact opposite. Yet Balaam does, in a way, earn his pay, so to speak. He advises Balak to have Moabite women seduce the Israelites. This is described later on in the following ways. Numbers 31, they have Moabite women, and I think it's Moses speaking. He says, behold, these women, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. In 2 Peter, Balaam is mentioned, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Or Jude 11, woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So we see false teachers described as Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Not a ringing endorsement. And then finally in Revelation, I believe this is the letter to the church in Thyatira, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So clearly Balaam wanted that gold. He wanted to get paid. And what he did was say, you know what, I can't go curse them directly, but I know what will work. You seduce them with sexuality and idolatry, and you can get those people off the right path. And he was right. They did. And I think 24,000 people died before Phinehas took a spear and shoved it through a guy and a woman at the same time to end the plague. Yeah. Okay. Now, following this last week, we looked at a set of rules for interpreting scripture, which is called hermeneutics. In asking Les what he thought about the lesson, he said that he thought I'd gone through it too quickly. Huh? Where's Les? Who is Les? Bonnie. Bonnie. How do you not know Les? He was sitting right there. Anyway. I figure that if Les thought that I'd gone through them too quickly, that other people probably did as well. So, back to biblical hermeneutics. This is an interactive lesson. Page 2 is the summary sheet from last week. Page 3 is a list of questions. Yeah. Hope you've got your pens and your thinking caps. Click your thinking caps and put your pens on. All right, so biblical hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Which I think is grammatically correct. I think hermeneutics is a singular. Because I don't think, well, no, there is a hermeneutics. Anyway, What are biblical hermeneutics? We'll go with that. Biblical hermeneutics are the art and science of interpreting the Bible. It involves principles and methods to understand the biblical texts properly, right? So, we have a book that's made up of 66 books. It's broken into two pieces. It was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors, okay? Biblical hermeneutics is essentially seeking to interpret Scripture so that it all forms one cohesive, consistent message, right? What we don't do is just go to each passage individually, say, what does this mean to me? Say mm-hmm. something that makes our hearts feel warm and move on. Mm-hmm. That is not how you interpret, exegete, understand the Scriptures. Yep. Okay? Now, I said art and science. More on the science side, right? These are rules for how we come to understand the meanings of texts. Some texts are pretty straightforward. Some texts look straightforward until you start really examining them, and then it's like, oh man, there's a whole lot more here. Some texts are immediately real head scratchers, right? And by the way, if you ever feel that way, don't worry, because Scripture itself recognizes this, because Peter, writing in, I think it's 2 Peter, mm-hmm. talks about the writings of Paul and says, in the writings of Paul, there are things that are difficult to understand, and here's why biblical hermeneutics is important, which the wicked and unstable twist to their own destruction. Okay? How we interpret Scripture is vital. We have to do it well. We have to do it consistently. Because, I'm going to go on to the very bottom here, application. Because interpretation is not complete without application. The aim is to understand how the biblical text applies so that we can answer the question, how then shall we live? For instance, what does the Scripture say about homosexuality? Because about 15 years ago, I bet most people in the conservative church had more of a ew response than a, well, let me explain to you what the Scriptures say and why homosexuality is a fundamental rebellion against the Creator. You see the difference in those answers? Mm-hmm. Right? Even if you get the right answer, you have to have the right answer for the right reason. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, if your answer 15 years ago was, I'm uncomfortable with that, I just don't like it, then as the culture beats on you and beats on you and beats on you to normalize it, you don't have a scriptural foundation to stay strong. That will be washed away. And I think that's why we have so many self-professed Christians who have just completely gone with the tide on the LGBTQAI++. I don't know all the acronyms today, but it's because they never had a firm grounding in the Scriptures to understand. We don't oppose it just because we don't like it. Mm-hmm. I think we shouldn't like it
right.
because the Scriptures tell us we shouldn't. All right. But we oppose it because God's Word consistently tells us that biblical sexuality is defined by God. Here are the parameters, right? Mm-hmm. We have a firm foundation to build a theology of sexuality on, yeah. and that is firm enough to withstand the pounding of the culture. Mm-hmm. That's why hermeneutics is important, and that's what we seek to do with all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So, a couple of ways, a couple of rules that we have for this. Literal interpretation. Okay? Generally speaking, you take the text at face value when you can. And that's a big caveat there. I think some people get into error because they try to make the entirety of the Bible be one type of literature that's just straightforward, plain, it says it, I believe it, is fine as long as what we understand what it actually says, mm-hmm. okay? Right? God says it, I believe it, completely buy into that, but what did God say? That's an important question, right? There are portions of Scripture that are very vague, that are very symbolic, that are very metaphorical. There's portions of the Old Testament prophecies looking forward into the New Testament. And I would argue that at times you have the incarnation, the first coming of Christ, and the consummation, the second coming of Christ. And they are just like that in that passage. Because from the perspective of the prophet looking forward, they saw God was showing them all of that together. And then as we get further into the Scripture, that distance between them becomes more apparent. So we have to be careful. Secondly, you have to, and by the way, I would argue that if you read Revelation literally, you're going to miss what it says. Okay? If you read Isaiah literally, you're going to miss a lot of what it says, right? When he says he's going to whistle and bring a hornet from the east, right? Would we say that I'm reasonable to say that's a metaphor for whistling for the Assyrians and the hornet represents their army? Fair? Okay. Similarly, and I struggled with this, by the way. If you disagree with me, we can still be friends, right? I'm teaching as best I know how. But I remember about 10 years ago, I was talking with a guy. This was before I came to my amillennial eschatology. And he said, there's not a literal number in the book of Revelation. What? The more I study the book of Revelation, I don't think that's quite accurate, but I think it's pretty close. I think the numbers are intended to be symbolic. You've got 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 1,000, 12, 144, 144,000. Biblically, those numbers are rich with symbol and meaning.
Right.
And I think it's very rare that it's literally talking about the number rather than what the number represents, okay? So if you try to make that number in the book of Revelation hard, fast, and literal in the midst of some other stuff that's obviously symbolic, you know, it becomes problematic, right? So literal interpretation and as... I don't remember who I read it from, but basically they said, when it comes to the book of Revelation, a symbolic interpretation is the literal interpretation because that's what John was trying to literally communicate with symbols, right?
Mm-hmm.
So literal communication is trying to understand what is the author communicating here, not, okay, I have to read this as if it's a dry modern historical textbook,
mm-hmm.
which plays into a lot of these other points too. Historical context. Right? If you don't understand the apocalyptic genre of the Old Testament and of the first century in the Palestine area, again, I'm picking on the book of Revelation, but if you don't understand the context of how those types of books were written, then you get to that kind of book and it's going to confuse you, right? We've looked at some of the historical context in the Pentateuch and how it influences how we read certain things, right? Don't forget, it wasn't too long ago that I mentioned how a guy was really making hay because Abraham had never purchased any land in Canaan. He was only given a piece. And I went back and I looked at how he bought the cave to bury Sarah. It's very clear that he paid 400 shekels of silver and it was a transaction. And this guy missed it. I don't know why. Maybe just because he didn't understand the culture of what was going on well enough to get that it was recording a transaction, a very stylized one, right? What's 400 shekels of silver among friends?
Mm-hmm.
Give me 400 shekels. You know, like, I mean, that's what's going on. Mm-hmm. So we have to understand the historical context. Or honestly, sometimes you'll understand exactly the opposite of what's being intended, right? Because guess what? There's sarcasm in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
There is.
Mm-hmm.
There is. When Paul says of the Judaizers, I wish they'd go all the way and cut it all off. Do you think he really means that? Do we know what he's saying there? He's literally saying, I wish that they would emasculate themselves by cutting everything off between their legs. That's in Scripture. I'm not making it up, okay? Now, that's obviously either sarcasm or hyperbole, right? Like, Paul's not actually wishing that they would do that. He's expressing his distaste for their false gospel, right? So even there, it's, you know, well, Paul, did you really mean? He'd be like, oh, Come on, Peter. Okay. Grammatical analysis. You know, we need to be good students of grammar. I know you should be, because we paid a lot of money to Veritas for you to be. You seem pretty bright. Yeah. But seriously, knowing how to do grammar well is important. In fact, I was just listening to a debate about Calvinism versus synergism, and grammar came up. Sentence diagramming came up because they were talking about the first part of the sentence and the second part of the sentence and how do they relate to one another. Mm-hmm. If you can't do that, then you can't parse complex thoughts. And by the way, the Bible's not written in short, simple sentences, right? I think it's the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, one sentence in the Greek. It's a long, Paul loves long, rambling, run-on sentences. And like eight verses later, you have the object of a prepositional phrase from like, I mean, you've got to be able to do grammar well and be able to analyze it. That's important. Knowing the original languages is helpful. Mm-hmm. I mentioned this last week. We don't need everybody to go be an original language scholar. Mm-hmm. But we should understand that we're reading translations and we should be cautious and not base any particular interpretation on the English version of a verse. Mm-hmm. Right? Case in point. I love and hate John 3:16. I love it because of the truth that it expresses. I hate it because of the modern common interpretation in our culture. For God so loved the world. Okay? In that sentence, what does so mean?
The way I always took it, and it might even be wrong because I never checked it with the original. But I would think it means greatly, like...
Nope.
Wow.
It's how many times have you heard, for God so loved the world?
Wow.
Right? Where so is taken as an intensifier of God's love, right? No. Mm-hmm. In the Greek, it says, in this way, God loved the world. So there is God so loved... Well, how did he love it? He loved it like so, right? This is the way that God loved the world, that he sent his son. It's not an emotional intensifier. It's demonstrative of the actions that he took to show the love that he had for the world. Most of the time, you don't need to go get the original languages, but it's nice if you're unsure. One thing that's helpful, go read six different translations in English. Right? Mm-hmm. Go read the NLT, the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, the CSB, and, well, no, the Message. Stay away from that. But the KJV, right? Go read those six and try to understand a three-dimensional view of what the verse is saying. Because most of the time, if it's just straightforward and concrete, they're all going to say the same thing. Mm-hmm. If it's not, you're going to be like, say what now, homie? Like, how... Are they even translating the same stuff? Mm. That'll key you into, is this a clear passage? Is this not a clear passage? Which leads into Scripture interprets Scripture. We use clearer portions of Scripture to help interpret more difficult or obscure parts. Okay? Essentially, we don't base doctrines off of passages that are unclear.
Right.
We build our doctrines off of the passages that enunciate the truths clearly. Mm-hmm. Case in point, when it comes to the Calvinism-Synergism debate, 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. First of all, that's not what the Greek says. Second of all, that passage isn't talking about the extent of the atonement. 1 John is a book. Is completely about John teaching younger, immature believers about how God saved them. But the gospel's not just for them. It's for everybody. And everybody doesn't mean every individual, everybody. It just means it's for the world. It's not just for us. It's for us and them. Okay? A lot of people go to that verse to make hay, to say, look, The propitiation, the atonement's unlimited.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what that verse is about. Mm-hmm. So we don't go to that verse to constrain our doctrine of the atonement. Okay? There's a lot of unclear verses in Scripture. That's okay. God has spoken and spoken clearly, but not every single verse, just the meaning falls off the page into your lap. Okay? God's complex. We want people to let us be complex. And if God is higher than we are, if we're finite and he's infinite, then he's going to be more complex. And we're going to struggle at times to understand the mind of God.
Mm-hmm.
That's not a problem. We're sinners.
Mm-hmm.
We have frailties. And when God communicates things to us, sometimes we just don't want to believe it.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I mean, sometimes I don't like what it says, so I'm going to make it say what I want it to say.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Or sometimes it's just complex and it's difficult. And I've got to go to like 10 different places and study 10 different passages and work to fit those pieces together to a cohesive whole. Right? So we go to the places where it's clear. And we use those places to interpret the unclear.
Mm-hmm.
We used this last week with Balaam, right? God said, don't go. Then God said, okay, go. And when he went, God got mad that he went. Well, God's just a moody teenager, right? He's just capricious. Changes his mind. No. That in the Balaam story, we're kind of like, huh, that's a little weird. But we go to other passages that clearly state things like, God's not a man that he should change his mind, right? God's not arbitrary. God's not capricious. And we use those things that we get from Scripture outside of that passage to weigh in on that passage to understand, okay, these 10 possible options, 7 of them aren't possible because of other Scriptures, and now we're dealing with these 3, and we have to still look at other Scriptures to say which of these 3 makes the most sense. In light of historical context, grammatical analysis, genre recognition, those types of things. Moving on to genre recognition. There are different genres in the Bible. They're not all the same. Sometimes single books have multiple different ones, right? I mean, I'm sure y'all have been reading through the Old Testament faithfully, keeping up with this class, and all of a sudden you'll see something set off in poetical, right? Like, it's not just prose, it's not just narrative. You get to the Psalms, they're songs, right? In our culture, do we expect a song to be like fully literal? Okay. So Taylor Swift isn't actually Juliet? Love story. Yeah, come on. Don't act like you don't know it.
I don't.
And then we listen to secular music.
We're going to talk afterward. All right. You've got narrative. You've got historical narrative. You've got poetry. There's prophecy. There's epistle. The Gospels and Paul are writing the same truths, but not in the same way. Okay? And we need to understand, you know, for instance, have you ever written a love letter to Brooks?
No.
You might want to try that.
Wow.
We're going to act like you have. We're going to act like you have. Have you ever written a love letter to Kayla? Man, y'all need to get on the stick. What's going on? Okay. I've written a love letter to my wife before.
Well, they use text.
No.
We
send each other memes. That is a love letter in
and of itself.
No.
Yes, yes,
yes.
Let's, God, please help this generation. Okay. Back when I was in college, right, if I wrote a love letter to Catherine, just go with me, and I turned in a term paper, would you expect them to be written the same way?
No.
No. Okay. There are scholars who try to say, Paul didn't write all of the letters we attribute to him. Okay. Well, why would you say that? Well, the vocabulary is different. Between like Ephesians and Colossians and the pastoral epistles. Huh. So a letter that he writes to a church has different vocabulary than a letter that he writes to very close, intimate friends that he's their spiritual father And in 2 Timothy, it's right before he's about to die and he knows that's coming. Really? Really? He uses different words. That's weird. You know, like, you've got to take those types of things into account. This will also help us with seeing, like, you go into the language, and Ephesians and Colossians were probably written by Paul very, very closely together in time, because they've got a lot of the same, not exactly, but they have a lot of the same words, they have a lot of the same thoughts, right? And in fact, there's a good argument to be made that at the end of Colossians, Paul says to make sure that the letter that he sent to Laodicea gets circulated. There's a good argument that what we call Ephesians was actually Laodiceans. Because in the oldest manuscripts that we have, the in Epheso, that means in Ephesus, right, from which we get the name Ephesians, was actually blank. And there's a thought that it was a circular letter, and they would just write the name of the city in as they were sending it out. By the way, that changes none of the book. None of the contents, none of the truths. It doesn't matter if it went to Ephesus or Laodicea or the whole Lycus River Valley. The truths are the same. Okay, moving on. Single meaning principle. Generally speaking, every passage means one thing. It might have many applications, but it has one meaning. Now, I talked last week a little bit about this, but during the Middle Ages, there were a couple of different ones as far as I remember. There was like the threefold interpretation and then the fourfold interpretation, but there were these different levels of meaning. And if you were stupid, you took the literal meaning. And if you were spiritual, you got that one. We don't do that. That's actually bad. God doesn't work that way. I'm not saying that everything is always literal. There's obvious that there's analogical stuff. I mean, there's typology, there's symbology, there's a lot of different things, but the Holy Spirit is intending most of the time. Sometimes the Holy Spirit can be saying this and that at one time, right? Like, for instance, most people think that the virgin that's prophesied to give birth in Isaiah is speaking of a virgin at that time and Mary. I don't tend to take that view, but that's not violating this principle, right? So, but in general, what does the text say? There's one answer to that, not many. And it's not just, what does it mean to you, right? So if you're ever in a Bible study and somebody says, well, what this means to me is, just go, nope, stop. That's not how this works. The question is, what does it mean? Not what does it mean to me. How does it apply to me is a valid question, but not what does it mean to me. Because the meaning does not change based on who you are.
Remember numerology?
What's that?
People are obsessed with numerology.
Yeah. Now, I will say...
There's some truth to it. I know.
I do, yes.
They get psychotic with it.
I do, yeah. They get psychotic with it, but... I do think there's a lot of truth to God putting symbolic numbers in that come up repeatedly. Mm-hmm. I mean, how many 40s are there in the Bible?
A lot, like 40. Yeah.
How many blessings are there in the book of Revelation?
40.
Seven.
Oh, okay. The number of
how many churches are there? And yeah, how many lampstands? Seven. Uh-huh, yeah. It's almost like that's a number that God uses to teach us something in addition to...
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Christ-centric interpretation. The whole Bible's about Christ, back to Ford. Mm-hmm. Right? And I've cautioned us not to be too atomistic with this, not to go down to like, well, this participle here in this one... No, like it's not artificial. But as we'll see in just a minute, Jesus says... On the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, which would have been the entire Old Testament, the things concerning himself, right? Christ is the point of the Old Testament. He's the goal of the Old Testament. He's the consummation of all the promises and the types in the Old Testament. And by the way, not every type that's in the Old Testament is a good type. There are types that point to Christ in what they do wrong. Israel is a type of Christ. Okay? How long do they wander in the wilderness?
40 years.
How long is Jesus in the wilderness?
40 days.
Another 40. Right? Jesus is succeeding where Israel failed. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam failed. And in the same way that Adam failed, Christ succeeds. And in the same way that Adam brought death to all who are in him, Christ brings life to all who are in him. Right? So not every type is, oh, look at this good example in the Old Testament and how, no, like there's plenty of bad examples in the Old Testament that also point to Christ and how he didn't do it that way. History of interpretation. Again, if you come up with a novel idea, throw it away. There are no novel theology ideas left. Okay? I'm not saying that we can't understand stuff better. But if you come up with something that has no strain of history in all of the church, no one's ever thought anything like this before, you're wrong.
Yeah.
I'm not necessarily saying what's right, but I know you're wrong. And N.T. Wright kind of did this with his new perspective on Paul. And just go read some of his introductions. He's incredibly arrogant, but he's also... It's really dangerous to go, hey, I'm the first person in the late 1900s, I figured something out that had baffled the church since Paul. Mm-hmm. I don't think you did, bud. I don't think you did. And seriously, just some basic hermeneutical principles would have kept him on track. Mm-hmm. Instead, he went after unbelieving scholarship that was novel and tried to make an entire Christianity based off of it. And I'm not saying he doesn't have some good points to him, but I do think ultimately that his new perspective on Paul and his ideas of justification are a false gospel. Mm-hmm. So we got to be careful with this stuff. Also, we are not slaves to church tradition or historical interpretation, because there's been some really bad stuff too, right? The Reformation existed because they looked at the Roman church in the late Middle Ages and said, nah, fam. This is, and interestingly, they pointed back 1,000 years earlier. They jumped over the medieval church and pointed to the early church fathers and then back through them to the scriptures. They weren't making up, you know, like there's been something recently. I think Ali Beth Stuckey was talking with Candace Owens, and Candace Owens recently, I think, converted to Roman Catholicism. And she said, because of her husband. And this might have been a year or two ago, but she said, well, he asked me a question that I really couldn't answer. He's like, do you really think that for 1,500 years before Luther, there were no Christians? She's like, oh, huh? That's the dumbest question ever. Luther didn't think that. So no, we don't believe that. We don't think, like, we're not, I think it's the Mormons that and the Jehovah's Witnesses that think the church kind of basically ceased to exist in the second. We don't believe that. I don't believe that. Go listen to my church history. The Christ has been building his church the whole time. The Roman Catholic Church went very errant, but it doesn't mean that there were no Christians at that time. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, the mere fact that you have John Huss, John Wycliffe, and those guys before, 150 years before the Reformation, shows that people were working these things out. And yeah, there were false believers, but there were true believers shot through at that same time, right? So my point is, just because Thomas Aquinas is part of history in the quote-unquote church, he was wrong, y'all. Not on everything, but on he was fundamentally wrong on fundamental issues. So we use the history of interpretation as a guide, but we're not a slave to it, right? Just because it's there doesn't mean we have to take it. But if we come up with something that we can't find anywhere, we go, okay, I'm going to try again. Does that make sense? And by the way, if you come up with something that you can't find, you really ought to throw it away, because you can find almost anything in the history of church scriptural interpretation. I mean, James White has, I've heard him say frequently that about the only thing that would be a consistent doctrine that everybody has agreed with is monotheism. Like, other than that, you've had all kinds of weird and wacky stuff. Lots of it is because of origin, but nonetheless, my point is, there's so much interpretation within church history, and a lot of it wrong, that if you find yourself outside of that stream, you're, like, way off. Like, like hysterically off. We talked about application. Okay, and then prayer and dependence on the Holy Spirit, right? This is not pure science. It is scientific. We can be rigorous because we believe that the scriptures are inspired, inerrant, and infallible. We believe that God has spoken clearly, has spoken authoritatively, and has spoken consistently. And this allows us to be rigorous in our scientific method of interpreting scripture, but it doesn't take away the intense emotion that comes with it, nor do we discount the role of the Holy Spirit. Paul is very clear that scripture is spiritual and that spiritual things are only discerned by those who are spiritual. Mm-hmm. Now, it's also very true that a lot of times unbelievers have a clearer interpretation of scripture than believers, but they don't buy into it. You know, like I've heard non-Christian homosexuals look at the scriptures and say, yeah, I mean, it's pretty clear what it says about homosexuality. And there are professing believers who are like, oh, it's not really that clear what it says about homosexuality, you know. But the non-Christian homosexual looks at that and says, and I hate the God who would make those rules, so I don't believe that, right? So the understanding of scripture is one thing. The believing and embracing of scripture in order to live your life according to those principles, because we know God, we love God, and we want to serve God, right? So it's good to have these scientific principles, but we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is the one that actually applies those truths to our hearts. Yeah.
I
would say that Miriam, Aaron, and Moses seem to be in a category separate from the people. And I believe that because it's the people rebelling against the leaders. So they're rebelling. Moses is never like, cool, let's go back to Egypt, y'all, right? So Moses isn't guilty of that. So I think that's what makes it consistent, that Miriam and Aaron, I think Miriam is barred because of her opposition to Moses when God gives her leprosy. Mm-hmm. And then Moses and Aaron, the scriptures say, are barred because of the issue at Meribah where God says, speak to the rock, and they strike the rock. But the fact that they weren't included with the first generation, I think, is because they were the leaders versus the people, and it's the people who rebelled. Any other questions? So homework, questions, love letter. Not a meme. I'm not saying you can't do memes, but that doesn't... Huh? I know, right? Y'all know y'all have vowels coming up soon, right? Are you writing them yourselves?
GPT.
Any other questions? Do we have a better sense now of how biblical hermeneutics works? Right? We don't just go off and it's me and my Bible under a tree and we look at whatever passage and we kind of like, okay, well, I had a burger today, so I'm a little, you know, I'm not feeling that great. I'm a little queasy. So this test, you know, like, no, that it's much more rigorous. It's much more academic, not to the exclusion of emotion, not to the exclusion of passion, not to the exclusion of the work of the Holy Spirit to help enlighten our minds. But, you know, most of the time, God uses the same types of principles to do the same types of work, okay? God owns the sheep on 1,000 hills, or the cattle, right? Yeah, okay, completely agree with that. God can make me rich just like that if he wanted to, okay? Proverbs tells us that most of the time people become rich by consistent hard work over a long time and being frugal, right? Can God do it another way? Sure. Does he? Not often. Can God beam his truth down into your brain? Yep, he sure can. Mm-hmm. And by the way, I would say regeneration is him doing that, at least for the gospel. Mm-hmm. But it's not for the entire Encyclopedia Britannica of theological truths, mm-hmm. right? the way that he normally teaches us is through the hard work. It's through putting in the time, reading the scriptures, cross-referencing, understanding this scripture in light of that scripture, listening to the preaching of the word, listening to the teaching of the word. And don't just listen to Mike. Mike's great. I love Mike. Mike would tell you not to just listen to Mike. Go find other preachers who are, be ingesting the word all the time, and you're going to find that then you can interpret it pretty well. So do we know how to do the hard work now? And by the way, ask questions. Talk to other Christian friends. You know, seek out the elders. That is a huge resource that we have. It's a blessing from God to have elders.
Go to good commentaries.
Good commentaries, sure. Be careful, though, because...
Right.
I mean, even within a single author... Some of them, you can get one book that's great and another book that's... Or one series can be very uneven, right? Mm-hmm. So you gotta be. Commentaries come with a big grain of salt, mm-hmm. right? They need caution because a lot of them, unfortunately, a lot of them nowadays are being written by unbelievers,
right?
Right. Who claim to be Christians, mm-hmm. right? But they're not.
That's true. I think it was MacArthur said this, like. There's like one good Christian book for every 50 out there, something like that. Maybe
he's an optimist.
Bigger than that. Yeah, it might have even been bigger than that, the disparity, but I know it's true.
Yeah.
I know it's true, because I used to go into a Christian bookstore all the time and just look through stuff, and it's like, wow.
So, yeah, y'all know James White is my favorite. He says the Christian bookstore is probably the most dangerous place for a Christian to be.
Especially a new one.
Yeah. All right, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. What a joy and privilege it is to be able to look at your word. I thank you that you've spoken clearly, consistently, and authoritatively so that we can seek to harmonize your word across 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 2 testaments, 66 books, mm-hmm. one message from one God about one Savior. I pray that you would be with us as we move into worship, that we would worship our Savior well, and that we would have a good time of fellowship at lunch afterwards. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.